Messages preached make sense to do this, but I'd like to continue moving through the book of Mark. Brother Lou is going through the book of Daniel, and I'll be in Mark. And the method of approaching this is expositional. If you know a little bit about expositional preaching, it's pretty much, it's almost like you're giving commentary over each verse and then looking for things that applies to your life, as opposed to more of a topical sermon, which I have no problem with. A topical may look at the issue of marriage, it may look at the issue of finance, which at times we even bring those kinds of messages, but sometimes it's good to get the full breadth of Scripture and allow the Spirit to speak to you in a myriad of different ways when you expositionally look at each verse, and there's so many particulars in each verse, and the different phrases, different words, things that may touch you, and the good about expositional preaching is it allows it to hit you in many ways. The bad of it is a preacher can never touch on all the subjects that the Spirit may have him. So time will not always allow for that. But we're going to be going through Mark. We're going to be in verses 14, God willing, all the way to 34, if we can make it that far. And again, the aim is to expose Christ and the gospel in the text. He is the subject. He is the source. His Spirit is the agent by which these things were written, given through the mouth and the hands of men as they were penned. It is infallible. It is unbreakable. It is time transcendent. It is glorious. It is miraculous. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce between joint and ligament, heart and soul. And so it is the only thing that I know of on this earth that can right wrongs, make crooked places straight in the hearts of men. So we're on safe ground if we're going through the word of God, folks. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we do ask for your anointing and the unction of your Spirit, both as the messenger preaches and as the hearers listen. May Christ be exalted. May the gospel be magnified in your presence and in these people's hearts. For Christ's sake, amen. All right, I'm going to read Mark chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 14. Last week, you remember, I told you the message chiefly was carrying the weight of this message of preparation. Prepare the way of the Lord. And then I made an application and says, hey, our hearts always need to be prepared for the Lord to do a great work in them. So this week, we're moving on. And for the most part, the subject matter is Christ through repentance. Christ seen through repentance. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And this is your Lord this morning. This is your champion. This is your king. This is your Moses, if you will. This is your David, if you will. This is your minor prophets. This is your God. This is my God. We can be proud of him. This is our daddy. This is our father. This is our Abba. This is the one to whom we pray to. This is the one through whom we have access to the Father. This is the one whom has earned the earnest of the Spirit to come and descend upon us personally, individually, we who believe in Jesus Christ. Because of this man's work, we are seated here today. It's an awesome thing. I love Mark. I love the book of Mark because it's practically perfect with fitting miracles and stories and the works of Messiah. You know, I mean, it is abbreviated. It is condensed for us so that we can see all the snapshots, okay? It is almost as if God is tweeting regularly about his work to man. And, you know, I want us to be alive. I hope that we could be alive and that the Spirit could penetrate into our hearts as we read these remarkable things that Christ has done. Now, back to verse 14. Talks about, now, after John was arrested, you might remember John the Baptist, the one that we said was the forerunner. He was arrested, right? He was arrested. Why was he arrested? Well, he was arrested because he had reproved Herod, the tetrarch, for taking his brother Philip's wife. By the way, this is all over even secular history and even Jewish history. Even the one named Josephus writes about this. And Josephus says that Herod the Tetrarch lusted after his brother Herodias, that's what her name was, his wife. He told her, you need to divorce your brother, my brother, and you need to come to me. She did that. And she came and loved Herod. Maybe because he was a little bit more powerful, maybe because he was a little bit more ambitious, handsome, who knows? But she left his brother and came and took up comfort, so she thinks, with Herod. And tradition says that John the Baptist found out about it, but the scripture says, even in Matthew chapter 14, that John the Baptist repeatedly and regularly, face-to-face confrontation, told Herod, it's unlawful what you're doing. This isn't right. You are not allowed to have your brother's wife according to the law. It's interesting that John the Baptist, a man who was filled with the Spirit of God from birth, appealed to the law of Moses and said, the law says. And interesting the effect that it had upon the household of Herod the Tetrarch. Herodias was fuming with him. Herod no longer liked him. The scripture said that there was great ire there. And it says that one day, Herod had a great birthday party. And the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod, and it pleased him. Now that's kind of weird too, right? You've already unlawfully taken your brother's wife, illicit marriage, and now you've got your wife's daughter doing this dancing, which many would suggest that the dancing was suggestive. And he was pleased by it. And as a result, it was asked by Herod. He said, listen, I'm so enchanted by this. Whatever you want, I'll give you. Herodias' daughter basically said, wanting to appeal to her mother, and she was prompted by her mother, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You guys know the story, and the story is famous. In the castle of one named Macheras, this great castle that was about 1,500 feet right next to that sea, the Salt Sea, overlooking a great fortress. In the bottom of that castle is where they did the beheadings. And Herod the Tetrarch gave the signal and said, go do it. And they brought the head of John the Baptist. And folks, this is a real story. This is not fiction here. This is gruesome. This is horrible. This is real life. This is the stuff of the context in which we're learning about Jesus doing all these great wonders in. And so John was arrested when we hear in verse 14 during this period of time, and eventually he was killed. But during this time when John the Baptist has sort of been taken away from the scene, Jesus comes into Galilee, and it says he's proclaiming the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Verse 15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. You know what's neat about that phrase? The kingdom of God is at hand, the time is fulfilled. What it means is that all of the Old Testament revelation that it talked about the glory days of Israel soon to return are here in the presence of his people. Amazing time of fulfillment. Jesus makes the grand announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand, and the requirement upon all men is that they repent and believe in the gospel. Did you realize that repentance and faith are kind of one and the same thing? They're not two different decisions. It's not as if you first have faith and then later on you repent, or you repent and then once you repent you're open and able to have faith. No. Repenting and believing, repentance and faith are the same things. Dr. John Rice, who I don't always agree on all things, is certainly right on this. He says, one cannot trust Christ as Savior without repenting or changing his mind. See, they're one and the same thing. You know, to be believing is to be convinced. To be convinced is to be repenting, right? The very fact that he trusts Christ for salvation shows that he has changed his mind regarding sin. He's changed his mind regarding salvation. He's changed his mind regarding God, right? That's the concept of repentance. So Jesus was preaching this message, repent and believe. What about you? Message is still told to be preached by Jesus. Jesus says, this is how you make disciples. You command them to repent and to believe. The Apostle Paul went all throughout Asia Minor, remember, compelling men to repent, right? And he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And I believe that is an eternal gospel thing that will happen on earth until the return of Christ, everlasting until the return of Christ, that men would be repenting. What do men need to repent of? You ever think about that? What do we need to repent of? Sometimes we think of that very esoterically and very generically. Oh, I just need to repent. I just need to go to God. Whoa. First of all, you got to leave something, right? You got to know what it is that you're repenting of. You ever think about that? I would suggest to you that every one of us knows, at least individually or personally, what we need to repent of. I think God in his gospel makes it very clear to us. If we were to write on a piece of paper, where is the piece of paper? Take your finger. Imagine it has lead. Imagine it has ink. All right? I know those words on the paper. Don't look at anybody's paper. This could be dangerous. I want you to pretend, unbeliever or not, even if you're a believer here, you know there's things that you could repent of. I want you to take your finger, and I want you to write down almost invisibly the things you know you need to repent of. Go ahead and do it. Write down one thing that you know that you need to repent of. Don't let anybody see it. Write it down. Take your finger and mark it. It's just an exercise to prove my point. All of us in our conscience know that there's something that we need to repent of. And when this thing comes into salvation, the failure to repent of something can keep you from being saved. And so the only thing that you need to repent of to be saved is whatever it is that has been keeping you from coming to Christ to be saved, or whatever it is that's keeping you from fellowship and harmony with God. If Jesus were right here, right now, the one thing that he would be after, if he's preaching the kingdom of God to you, is repentance, that you would walk away from sin. It's the only thing he'd care about. It's the only thing he'd care about. He would want you to know that he is not mincing words, and he doesn't want you to be a liar to him anymore. Somehow, some way, in 2016, it is easy to be in church. It is easy to be affiliated with the church. It's easy to be a member. It's easy to become a Christian. People call easy believism. It's easy because it's easy to get in without any requirements. You don't have to repent of anything. Just believe. They've been made a separate thing. Repentance has been completely thrown out of the gospel requirements. But it's the same thing, folks, I'm telling you, as believing in faith. We can never, ever let somebody, or never preach the gospel without talking, at least in conversation, even if you don't use a word, certainly imply that a turning away and a turning to God is absolutely imperative and paramount for salvation. I hope I'm making myself clear there. Because Jesus did it. The Bible says that his main subject matter about the kingdom of God was, kingdom of God is holy, it's come to earth, you need to repent and embrace it. The only way you're going to do that is to walk away from your sin and to think deeply about that. Now, you can't travel towards a destination without at the same time departing from your origin, right? I remember I was going to Charlotte a couple of weeks ago. I had my GPS, had the address put in there. I said, hey, honey, I'm leaving. I'm going to Charlotte. I'll be back later tonight. I'll drive. Hit the start button. Boop. Lady starts talking to me. Turn right on Mormon's Drive. And about 500 feet, turn right onto Lakeside Drive. I was leaving my origin. Simple illustration towards repentance. I'm leaving one place to go to another. Right? He says, I'm going to Charlotte. And somebody says, hey, where are you, man? Oh, I'm back at home. What do you mean you're back at home? Well, I'm in Charlotte in spirit. No, 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 no. You're not in Charlotte. You're at home. You've lied. You've not left, man. How come you haven't left? Well, I didn't really feel like making that trip. It was a little bit more to be expected of than I really cared to go. That's how people treat repentance, right? Journey's too long, too difficult. And that's one of the great things about repentance. Repentance is a work of grace, not a work of your own work, right? It's not a work of your own doing or your own effort. It is a work of supernatural grace, prompting faith. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the difference between why one man hears and another man doesn't. It is the difference between why one person thinks Christ is glorious and another person is indifferent to him and thinks we're strange. Beautiful thing was happening. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. One cool thing I find is interesting is that they were passing along the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has had many names, even in the New Testament. It even has many names today. I think right now it's called the Sea of Kinneret or something like that. It's Israel's largest freshwater lake. It's about 150 feet deep. It's about 12 miles long. It's by 9 miles. It lies about 650 feet below sea level. Even in the New Testament, it was called a different name, the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke chapter 5, the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 6. In the Old Testament, it was called the Sea of Chinnereth in Joshua. It was known for fishing, for trade, all sorts of violent storms because there were so many mountainous little regions around it. Remember when Jesus eventually would go to pray, he'd be in the mountains around the Sea of Galilee, which shows you that Jesus was a very strong man who would get up at 4 or 5 crack of dawn and go and spend several hours and walk up to a mountain, stay there and come down later. There were so many differences in climate and elevation and turbulence, so it created so many different weather and wind effects. So you could get strong winds rising up, very much like where I grew up in Lake Erie, up north of Ohio. You just never knew what you were going to get. And so because of the people that lived in Cleveland, Ohio, like I did, sometimes you can get snow, sometimes you get rain, ice. It's completely unpredictable. And so was the weather around the Sea of Galilee. But here's Jesus, most importantly. Here's Jesus walking on this sea. And what's most important? All the details I gave you about the Sea of Galilee? No. What's most important is that Jesus was doing this in fulfillment of the scriptures. His presence in Galilee, his connection and proximity even to the sea was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 4, 12 through 22. Let me read just a couple of verses here so that you can see that nothing happens in Jesus' ministry by accident. Everything has some purpose and intentionality. Verse 14. It says that, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali are one of the two tribes that are situated right where Jesus was walking and residing. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This is pulling from Isaiah 9, where it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. King Ahaz, during a time in Isaiah chapter 8, was trying to make a false alliance with the Syrians. And it was a sucker set up. Because though the Assyrians would help them, later the Assyrians would conquer Israel and beat them up black and blue. They would become a people who would be confined in darkness for many, many years because of the poor and the poverty. King Ahaz was a wicked man. Offered his children on the fires of pagan gods, namely the gods of the Assyrians. Tried to frame some of the monuments, even in the capital, based on what he saw in Assyria. So basically he compromised. And the prophecy here is saying that that's okay. You see dark clouds hovering. You see a great storm cloud that is coming your way. This darkness that is going to pretty much impale Israel for many centuries. Eventually at the end of that cloud is light. And that light promised is the Messiah. And here is Jesus in fulfillment of the scriptures walking along the sea, getting ready to bring salvation and life. In fact, preaching salvation and life to the people of God. Do they hear him? Do they recognize their Messiah? Do they recognize this as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? Do you recognize Jesus Christ as the answer to every problem that you've ever had? Answer to every problem. I can say that boldly. Every, capital E, V-E-E-R-Y. If you're looking anywhere else, for anybody else, are you any better than Ahaz, who formed alliances with idols and wicked nations? The call in the day, folks, is to trust in Jesus. He walks with us, as the hymn says. He talks with us along life's narrow way. But one of the points that I see here in all this fulfillment literature that you read in Luke and in Mark and in Matthew is that nothing happens in life with God. Nothing happens by accident. All things are prepared and planned in great careful order with God. I love as a church that we identify, we don't brag about this and we don't speak recklessly about this. We identify the fundamental doctrine that God decrees all things, good and evil. You could look in Isaiah chapter 45 and find this out, that God decrees all things. It is a mystery. Remember what we said earlier in Romans chapter 11. We can't understand all things, but we do know this much. He does decree all things. Nothing happens by accident. And the events here in Mark are no different. I like the story of a cowboy who applied for health insurance, and his agent routinely asked him, he says, "Have you ever had any accidents?" And the cowboy replies, "Well, no, I've not had any accidents." He says, "Now, I was bitten by a rattlesnake once, and a horse did kick me in the ribs. That laid me up for a while, but I've not had any accidents." And the agent says, "Well, wait, man, I'm confused, man. You say a rattlesnake has bit you, a horse has kicked you. Weren't those accidents?" And he just replies, says, "No," he says, "they did that on purpose." And that's a little bit of a cheeky story, but the point being here is that accidents are not in the economy of God. There are no things that happen outside of his purview. Even in this story, you find Jesus was driven in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, right? Earlier in Mark chapter 1, the Bible says that he was almost forcibly taken there, is the word usage right there. It was the intended purpose to drive Jesus into the wilderness. Same word used there about driven into the wilderness is the same word that's operative about Jesus casting those demons out at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee into those pigs. They were forced into them. No accidents when John gets arrested. This is all the plan and purposes of God. Here we find Simon and Andrew are called as disciples. No accident here. Isaiah 46 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." It's Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. So, practical application. There are no accidents. But, have you ever been in a situation you felt like you were in the middle of a perfect storm? You ever been in a situation where you hated the conditions and the circumstances that you were in? You ever been in a situation where you felt like there was no way out? God was a million trillion miles away. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like everything that I read about in the scripture and everything that's in my life experience are so far removed, I can't even figure out where God is right now? I've been there. I know what that's like. To be just in a spiritual mental disconnect. Psychologically, you may be here Sunday and you may be praising and hallelujah, and then on Monday you just don't even know in the world how it applies to you. Wherever we find ourselves or whatever we have to deal with, we can know that God in his infinite wisdom has designed whatever circumstance for our good and to make us like Christ, to bring him glory. It's no accident that you are where you are right now, either in age, in economic condition. You are where you are by intended purpose of God. One of the problems I have with this whole transgender issue is that it seems to stink of this kind of rank humanism that thinks that we are so self-empowered that we can change whatever circumstances to meet our own desire. And what we don't understand is our desires are flawed and our intellect is flawed. But man, will we try to work as hard as we can to change our circumstances on our own and by our own militant might? How dare we have the audacity to think that God is not in perfect control of these things, and if we would just calmly, as our brother read into the scriptures early, trust in him, we would be able to find God in the middle of these perfect storms. We would be able to see him in these perfect storms. Nobody says it's going to be easy, but we would be able to feel a sense of relief in the midst of a perfect storm. And do we not understand that God has designed the storm? And do we not even remember that God has got a story in the New Testament whereby a physical storm, unrest, and upsets and brings to great fear the disciples, wondering if they're going to even make it by their lives while Jesus sleeps in the boat. And Jesus stands up, calms the sea, and says, "Listen, peace be still." He rebukes the waves and the wind. They're even subject to him. And the disciple says, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves are subject to them?" So nothing is an accident. The family that you were born into is no accident. If you were adopted, it's no accident. If you didn't have parents, it's no accident. Country that you live in, no accident. The language that you speak, all by the intention of God. The friends you have, no accident. Your weaknesses, the mistakes that you've made, your sinful habits, all of these things are no accidents. Your poor decisions that have got you to a rough place, no accidents. Strange. Wish you could change them, regrettably, agreed, but no accidents. Things you wish you had done differently, no accidents. Painful experiences, none of them are accidents to God. But I tell you what, I see in verse 17 this. Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It says, immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were mending their nets in the boat. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Do you imagine just how difficult and awkward and strange it would be for James and John to leave their dad doing the rest of the work for the rest of the day just to follow this strange dude named Jesus? Boy, that might lead to a serious family feud by the time they got home. Now, what we don't know is maybe Zebedee said, hey, look, you go with them. They've called you. He ain't called me. Okay? Could have been that situation. But it sounds like in the middle of the heat of the day and the struggle of getting nets together and the daily grind, that these men up and dropped everything. You see the word twice, immediately. No delay, no waiting. No downtime. They say, look, Jesus, we'll catch you in about 2 more hours. I'm on the clock, but when 5 p.m. starts, I'm following you, baby. No, none of that stuff. Immediately, in the most vulnerable time, in the worst of times. Are you one of these people that sometimes people try to call you, show up on your phone? I can't answer that right now. That's a bad time. Right? Sometimes you hate being disturbed. Like, there's never a good time to respond. They're texting me. I can't respond to that right now. I get that, right? God in the gospel disturbs people. It's generally not good timing. One of the marks of repentance, one of the marks of a heart of faith is that people respond to God's untimely invitation. And I say untimely from a human perspective, not untimely from a divine perspective. I see here these men willing to give up things when everything on heaven, well, on everything on earth would suggest more pragmatic measures. Maybe 6 o'clock, I'll do. Man, I really got some considering, Jesus. You know, I barely even know you. We've barely even met. You can't just expect me to leave. I got to honor my dad, says the law of Moses. I can't just let him handle this. You know, he's got these servants he's paid money for, and he's going to have to pay them overtime to make for our work when we leave. That ain't right. And there's no reasoning. When Jesus calls, it's inconvenient. And those who have faith, they respond inconveniently to men, conveniently to God, and for their eternal welfare. Hallelujah. True obedience is prompt and practical, is what I learned. It's prompt and it's practical. What do I mean by practical? It says, the heck with the rest of this stuff, man. This is the Lord of glory. This is my creator. This is the one who, Colossians 1 says, upholds all things by the power of his presence, of his being, right? Of his very breath. Man, y'all can have that. I'm going with Jesus. It's prompt. It's practical. Practical in a sense. It makes the most sense now, not later. I'm wondering, we got a bunch of pragmatic Christians today. What I mean by that, they're pragmatic in the sense that only if it works for me now, for my welfare, if I'm not going to upset too many people in my home, people won't take a stand for Christ today. Soft, weak, Charmin Christians. Cotton candy believers. Right? No meat, no potatoes, No ruggedness, right? I got this salve that I have for my hand, and it's so out of date. It's the salve by Burt's Bees. You guys probably have seen this, right? It says on the top of it, says, it's a little can of salve. You take it, it says, this is a salve for the hands of farmers. I'm like, man, it's not a lot of people that probably have a lot of calluses today that need that kind of a thing, but it's just so funny. It's like, and it looks like the art was done years and years ago, but I like to use it. I guess it just seems strange to me. Anyway, speaking of strange, the call of these men is a strange thing. Isn't it strange that Jesus in his journey starts and begins with winning disciples, not with working miracles? And I say, you guys say, whoa, he was already doing, no. If you look, his first order was to call disciples before he started doing anything. A little different. You know, you might want to think logic would say, Jesus, do the miracles first, and then people are going to believe in you, and then take the best believers out of that, and now you're really going to have some good guys. Because if they see your works, they're going to be more committed. Jesus calls disciples first. A little strange. And it's more strange that even in our poor, sinful human nature, Jesus should include us as fit aides to do his work for him or with him. Isn't that amazing? What you see here is the gospel of grace, and the God of all grace condescending and including men in this pilgrimage of making disciples, as he uses the phrase, I will make you fishers of men. There's hope for us, folks. I might sound negative, but you know what? God is including you. He's calling you to be a partner with the kingdom of heaven prerogative. He's calling a bunch of weak men, right? Quit your day job. Come and follow me. And he knows with a word, they're going to come. They do. They're not perfect men. They're sinful men. They've got baggage. They've got blind spots. But isn't it strange that God would include sinful people in his work to aid him? It teaches us that man can be a worker together with God. Here's a couple of other noteworthy items in connection with this group of apostles here. Notice they weren't theologians. No indication that they were theologians. If it is, usually scripture says a Pharisee, right? A member of the Sanhedrin. Like he would have described that adjectatively if that was who they were. They weren't theologians. We don't need to have high education in order to be fit for the work of God or even be part of the kingdom of God, okay? Secondly, it would appear that they had, though, benefited from some excellent training. It sounds like they came from good homes. You see the sons of Zebedee, okay, connected with their dad, tight-knit families. That was kind of the culture of Israel. They probably had some decent schooling, upbringing, education, right? Excellent training that lies in learning a trade does require some diligence and endurance. One thing I find it's interesting is that these men were called in groups by family connection in some ways. It's interesting that they were called in groups. They weren't just singled out individually. You got brothers here. You got groups, couplets and things like that. Ties of friendship can definitely assist in calling men to Christ, the consecration of his work, and the power of his work. Very interesting how that kind of ties together. I don't know if that would be normative, but you actually see this in the book of Acts. You see households being saved. You see big groups of people being saved. It's the prerogative of God that he likes to work that way, right? And it kind of makes sense. So let me just tell you, let's say you're in a household and there's nine of you in a household and five of them believe. You know what I say? The other four? Come on, get on with it. Get on with it. Believe like the others. It's like God that men would follow suit. Now, it's not monkey see, monkey do, but it's actually a move of the Spirit. And God uses influential people in our families to try to engender us to his grace. And don't ever take that for granted, that just because mom and dad are in the faith, that means you're going to be in the faith. The calling is upon you individually. But it ought to be a strong impulse to each of us that because mom and dad believe, that because I saw a brother getting baptized, because I saw a sister being baptized, this is a move of God's grace, right? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. You never know when God may close that door sovereignly on your ability to respond to him. But interesting, verse 21, and we've only got a few more minutes left. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately, I love this transition here. Okay, so now he's got these disciples, and now they're following him. And it says, and they went into Capernaum. Capernaum is just south of Galilee, okay? Still right next to the Sea of Galilee, if you had your map or looking into your Bible. And it says, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. I love that word, immediately. Yes, yes, yes. Love that word. What does that mean? Third time, immediately has been used in the ESV. Why? Why the word immediately so often in the English translation of the ESV? Third time. I think it means that these are special times of fulfillment. Things have to happen according to order and precision. The Lord is not waiting for man to upset his purposes, as if man could upset God's purposes. But here is where we kind of take special note of the life of Messiah and kind of his style, his approach to things. He's not messing around. He's not wasting time. He's not squandering moments. He's not trying to be Mr. Nice Guy, though he is a nice guy. He's not trying to placate men. He's not trying to ease into the comfort levels. He's not walking on eggshells. He's not worried about what men are going to do. He is literally following the script of God. I hate to call it a script because that makes it seem like it's a play and it's artificial, but it is a plan well written before the foundation of the earth. And here we take note of how Messiah lives, how Messiah works. And when he works, he acts decisively and with power. And he enters into this Sabbath, and we know from another place kind of what he said on that Sabbath day. He read the book in the hearing of the people, and he pulled out Isaiah's scroll, and it says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And immediately, you might remember another immediately. Some people were trying to rush him out of synagogue so they could go stone him. He announced that day that he was Messiah. The audacity for a mere man clothed in flesh who lived just down the road in Nazareth a little bit to be able to come to north of Capernaum and say, I'm your Messiah, was just too much. Too much for the people to handle. That's why, folks, I tell you, there is no pragmatism in God revealing himself in faith, in granting faith. There is none. You believe at face value. You take God, what he says, at his word. You enjoy it. You love it. You live it. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You ever wonder, what do they mean there? What is so different about his teaching and the scribes' teaching on a practical level? I know that one has authority and one does not. But what is it about the authoritativeness of Christ's teaching that was so compelling? Like, how does a man convince someone of his authority? It's one thing to hear me or Lou or Clell or one of the other guys get up here and preach, but you clearly know we're not preaching with authority. The word authority has to do with ownership and origin, right? As if the words themselves came from the most common denominator, grassroots point, God himself. That's what the word actually mean, authority. Scribes taught authoritatively. They could say, thus says the Lord, but they did not teach with authority. So I wonder what was different. Well, one, I would say, there's a difference in quality. When you heard Jesus' word, there was, one, a difference in quality. And here are some of the things that I see under quality. His words were true. They were authoritative because they were true. That's the qualitative nature of his words. They were true. Jeremiah 23, 26 to 20. I got to read this for you. Jeremiah chapter 23, 26 to 29. Let me read this for you. Make sure I got the right thing here. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Then listen to this, verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? You see, Lou and I, what we want for the word of God to do is to have a fire of power in your heart. It doesn't matter how loud I scream it. I could sit here in monotone, put you to sleep. But the idea is, does the word itself have this effectiveness? That's what any preacher wants. Because the scripture says it does. His word is like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. So when Jesus preached, it was like a hammer. It was like fire. It was lighting people up. They were uncomfortable. The men had to take off their jackets, as it were. And the only response, it's interesting, you always know you have a response from God's word when men either get mad or they're ready to repent. There's one of the two, they're getting mad. If you see that in this service, that's a good thing. If people start getting agitated or they get properly agitated, like their heart gets conditioned to want to respond to him, that's how you know the word of God is going forward. Secondly, I see his authoritativeness is because his words are righteous. They're true, but also they're righteous. It's interesting, Matthew 7:28 says that when Jesus finished teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because it was a right word. It was just so spot on in everything that he said. Almost, there was no wasted words. The Greek word for astonished is the word expleso, right? Expleso almost sounds like the English to displace, and it kind of means that, right? It means their emotions were such that the word expleso means strictly to strike a person out of his senses by some strong feeling, such as fear, wonder, or even joy. Okay, so they were struck out of their senses, right? Almost a physical, like somebody got jabbed upside the head. It's like, whoa, I'm dazed. You know, you watch football, somebody gets concussed. They're struck out of their senses. But this is a move of the heart, right? It's not as if you're out of your mind, but rather that your mind has been caught. You've been arrested, struck out of your senses. Great, great work of Jesus Christ and the power of his glory displayed in his preaching. Thirdly, I see his word as authoritative in the quality because it wields the personal authority of peerless love. Okay? And all his authority is divine, just as he is. But peerless love. And what you could see when you heard the words of Jesus is a God that had the ability to confer and convince of love. Even while he rebukes, he can still confers this weight of love, that this opportunity, this hope that you can be saved. That in me is all the answers. I've got the health. I am the great physician. And he will only later confirm that by his great miracles, which would blow people away. I would have just loved, wouldn't you have loved to just heard one live sermon of Jesus Christ? But would you have wanted to hear a live sermon of Jesus Christ with the heart that you know you have? Be careful, because you could be a Pharisee. And you know what the Pharisees often did. They did not respond. They tried to justify themselves, as the Apostle Paul says. They tried to justify their own righteousness. And forsaking the righteousness that came through the gospel. All right. It's interesting about Jesus' authority. Did you know nature knows his authority? We already said that the heavens and the earth obey him, but we also said the winds and the waves obey him, right? Jesus was speaking to nature all the time. Remember at one time, Jesus and the disciples, they were walking, and he cursed a tree. They came back later. The tree was withered. Nature knows his authority. Nature obeys Jesus Christ. Satan confessed the authority of Jesus Christ, did he not? He always does. Many of the stories, Satan is confessing. Oh, who told you to, have you come to judge us before the appointed time? Satan knows his authority. The angels recognized it. Don't you love reading Luke chapter 2, beginning? Remember the Christmas story? The visit of the angels to the shepherds during the same time of the birth of the Savior. They were guided, but the angels all showed up and they either sang or said, glory and excelsis Deo. Remember the great, great proclamation of Jesus? It's because they realized his authority. And of course, we know men have felt his authority, and as depicted here in this passage. I want to stop at verse 23. I just want to read it here and make just two comments. And immediately there was in the synagogue, here's Jesus, a man with an unclean spirit, and the man cried out. Okay? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is the kind of thing you're going to see in the New Testament age. But this is also a thing you see in our own age, and that is one of demonic possession. This was particularly an age of wildness and despair. Oppression drove people mad, right? Lost hope will drive you mad. Rome still leading and presiding over Israel was driving some folks mad. This man in the synagogue, he might have just had some nervous disorders. He might have been a man, even a good man, who was kind of plunged into insane melancholy. He might have been a depraved-hearted man. I don't know. Sinking, you know, just through the remorse of despair, bad things happening to him. But here's what I find is interesting. Somebody said this, badness can quickly turn to madness. That's a little warning to all of us. Badness can turn to madness. Some of us, if we probably raised our hand and admitted, some of us have been real close to madness. Right, couple events turn wrong way. You're about loco, right? As we say in Espanol, you could go about crazy. You're about out of your mind. And isn't it common grace prevents us from going completely mad? But we need a gospel of grace to reverse the trend of badness of badness to madness. And the Bible says a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. And folks, let me just warn you before we close. If you're lying in an unrepentant state, if you're lying to yourself, if you're lying to your conscience, if you're lying to others, if you're acting out in selfish ways and you're lying then to your own conscience, which is informed by the Holy Spirit, if you keep tricking yourself, you can't do it to your body. You can't do it to your mind for so long before you go crazy. And so selfishness can make men madly suspicious, madly defensive, madly violent. Your vice can then turn to softening of the brain. You start looking for little anecdotes and drugs to kind of appease the damage of a sinking, shipped conscience. But folks, the only thing that can fix that is Jesus Christ. And what my whole point with the whole demon possession is, a lot of times people today don't even realize it, but they're coming under the power and work of the devil. Actually, autonomically, or whatever, they're giving way to the devil. We must submit to Christ, who has the power to deliver us. And he did so right there. Look, it is not an easy thing to thwart the work of the devil once it has gone that deep in a man's soul. This guy was in the synagogue. He was around spiritual people. And yet he was under the possession of the devil. Must have been that he was not recognized as being under the demon possession until Christ prompted him. Oh, Lord, give us grace. Father, we just pray today that you would help us to fear you, to love you, to adore your word, and to be in a habitable position of regular reformation and repentance. Lord, may we just love the story. May we love to see how you work. May we love you and want to surround you just like many of the people did. It says that your fame spread all across the region of Galilee because of the works that you were doing, because of your teaching. Oh, Lord, we would ask that you would just Fill this fellowship with a revived spirit of love for your word. We need it, Lord. We need it. Would you be so kind to answer our prayer? We need to know what it tastes like to be fed with the spiritual manna of heaven that comes only in Jesus Christ. Amen.